The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
What did God ever do to you? Now, I know a lot of people think that God didn't do much for them, but when you stop to think, what did he ever do to you? Do you have the direct feeling you're being followed? I mean, as you go about your daily way of life, do you feel that God's trying to get you saved? Is he kind of dogging your heels, waiting for you to have some physical infirmity develop where the doctor says, I'm sorry, there's nothing more we can do for him, where you say, oh, Lord, save me? Do you really believe the God that is pictured by most people, religious folks, is a God who is trying frantically to save this world and has been all these many centuries and is doing such a terribly sloppy job about it? I've got real good news for you, although I think it's going to shock most professing Christians. God has never tried to save the world. He didn't try to save it back during the Crusades. He didn't try to save it during the time of Jesus Christ, and he is not trying to save the world now. Everybody knows there's a big struggle going on in the world. If it's not a struggle between capitalism and communism, it's a struggle between the two great communist powers of Red China and of the Soviet Union. Everybody knows, too, that there is a big struggle going on for the souls of all mankind. At least that's the way the missionary types tell us about it. Whether you're talking about the economy or whether you're talking about evangelism, it seems to be there is a big struggle going on, and someone is trying to reign supreme. In one case, communism says, we will bury you. Now, the words in Nikita Khrushchev, which were misinterpreted, but which seemed to imply they meant they would bury us with a spade and a shovel, which he really meant was that economy-wise and culturally and socially, they would finally be an avalanche to bury or inundate the Western powers. Still, people see the world as a kind of a soul factory, a terrible, intense, dramatic struggle going on, where all the combined powers of evangelism, and this, of course, is a vast area because it involves the major churches and religions of the Western world, Catholicism and Protestantism, and the hundreds of denominations, and then the additional hundreds of divisions or sects of those denominations, and all of the many missionary efforts of these hundreds of them in trying to get the world saved. The question is God doing that, or are those man's programs and man's plans? Is God trying to save the world? What about asking God what he thinks about it? Now, no, just for a minute, let's not ask our neighbors. Let's not go to our favorite pastor and say, is God trying to save the world? Let's ask God. Let's look into the Bible. Let's find out what Jesus himself said. The commission that Jesus gave to his disciples is very clear. He gave a commission to them in the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, and it's repeated in the form of a prophecy in Matthew, the 24th chapter, and verse 14, where he said, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. What is the end? Well, a lot of people think that means the end of the world. You've seen the type standing on street corners that say, flee from the wrath to come with their placard and so on. That isn't what Jesus said. He talked about the end of an age. And that gospel commission, and a lot of people don't know what the gospel is, apparently, because it is good news, but it also contains a great deal of bad news. I mean, when you're talking about wars and rumors of wars and drought and famine, about terrible economic upsets, about disease epidemics, that's just not good news. So much of what Jesus prophesied and predicted in the New Testament had to do with the bad news of all of the manipulations and machinations of humanly devised governments that would lead toward a world in danger of the extinction of humankind. That's made clear in the 24th chapter of Matthew, where he said, except those days were shortened, there should no flesh be saved. And Moffat says, saved alive. He was talking about the salvation of human flesh alive, not, quote, the saving of human beings, meaning whatever that's supposed to mean when evangelical types talk about it. To me, it's kind of like the guy standing in the slime pit that I talked about once before. Maybe a priestly type is standing by, and there's some guy that is sinking in quicksand, and all you see is this slowly sinking hand, and he's just barely up to his lower lip, and he's saying, help me, help me. And so the priestly type might walk up and say, do you hereby acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Savior, and do you give your heart to the Lord, and so on. The guy's saying, help me. And he's about to drown, about to die, about to go under. So the priestly type, after he gets this confession out of him, he says, bless you, my child, you are saved. And he says, saved, shmaved, you know, help me out of this slime pit. At least throw me that rope you're wearing around your waist or something. Do something to drag me out of here. I don't buy this stuff saved dead. Who wants to be saved dead? The Bible talks about being saved alive. It talks about the living. It says that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. It talks about a resurrection from the dead, and it talks about saving human flesh alive. Jesus said, except those days were cut short, there would no flesh be saved. And he's not talking about salvation of souls. He's talking about the continuance of the human race on this earth. No matter what else you've heard, I'm sorry, I apologize only for what I say, if I say it badly, not for what other people say, which is contradictory to the Bible. It has been portrayed to you, basically, in your early Christian upbringing, if you've had that kind of an upbringing, that there's a big struggle going on and that God is trying to save the world, that the missionary efforts represent God's best collective effort to save the world. Down through history, from the earliest missionary efforts, it has been portrayed to people that God is on some campaign in a great struggle against Satan the devil, that he is trying to save the world. Christianity among all religions has been the most missionary conscious and has gotten itself into more troubles and started more wars as a direct result. When the Roman rule collapsed under the impact of Germanic tribes, missionaries began to try to convert barbaric peoples. Missionaries of the Middle Ages went to China, North Africa, and over all of Europe, and today is no exception, with the conceivable exception of the communist countries of the Soviet Union and Red China. And down through the Middle Ages, the methods of missionary work and evangelism were really something else. They varied all the way from the rack and the spear and the edge of the sword down to the bayonet and gunpoint. And in latter years, during the days of the Spanish conquistadores in many parts of Mexico and of Spain, they would have, like, say, 14,000 baptisms were reported in one day where these Indian types were getting converted. Now, that is hilarious to me when I look into what the Bible says about repentance, about conversion, about baptism, about what it means to be a Christian, and ask Jesus Christ of Nazareth what he said. The process of, quote, getting saved, if that's the way people put it, is really all about, and then look at these poor, terrified savages standing there under the threat of death of the body, mind you, which is really the one thing a lot of us are interested in keeping alive. And if they don't go get themselves baptized or accept this new personage in place of Quetzalcoatl, the god of some of those Aztecs and these peoples, that they're going to get themselves killed. So in 17 years after Cortes' arrival in Mexico, in that area, Yucatan Peninsula and on up to Mexico City, some 9 to 10 million Indians were baptized. That's got to be a missionary effort par excellence. Nothing has ever happened, I don't believe, in that short period of time to supersede that one. I'll come back in a minute and tell you exactly what the process is supposed to be, as the Bible points it out, as opposed to the methods used by so-called Christian missionaries of past ages.
The 36-story Saturn V rocket which hurled Apollo towards the moon was not a product of chance. The manned Apollo lunar landings took planning, design, thousands of highly skilled technicians, and millions of man-hours. The full story behind the successful moon landings staggers your imagination. But have you ever stopped to consider that we too are on a spaceship? Spaceship Earth, with its life support systems and fuel supplies? With these delicate mechanisms to sustain life, the Earth is far more intricate than any conceivable human scientific achievement. How could the marvelous world we live in possibly come to exist by blind chance? Find out how the total planning and design found on Spaceship Earth is one of the strongest proofs that a creator God exists. This information and more is given in the free booklet, Does God Exist? Every thinking person needs to examine the proofs given in Does God Exist? Send your request to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.
I don't know whether you can really say that a person standing with a sword in his hand and a cowering savage saying, yes, I recant, I repent, or whatever it is I do, is a Christian or not. Maybe you can say that such a person could be standing there with a loaded gun and a bayonet, or a howitzer loaded with a grape or chain shot or something, or with a rifle pointed at somebody's chest and trying to convert this heathen. Maybe you can say that this guy with a gun in his hand or the sword in his hand believes that Jesus is the Christ, and I suppose if that's what you mean when you say Christian, that you've got a kind of a dictionary category there. But if you're talking about the Bible definition of what is a Christian, including not only a person who believes on Christ, but a person who believes Christ and is willing to obey Christ, then I'll say to you that any human being with a sword in his hand threatening another human being, or with a gun in his hand threatening another human being for whatever purpose, is not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination, not according to the biblical definition of what is a Christian. Back during those days, though, they had these fantastic revivals, you might call it that, although it wasn't a revival because nobody had yet fallen away. But these beribboned and feathered savages were being baptized by the tens of thousands per month. And that's kind of interesting when you stop to think about what the Bible says about baptism. I turn to the sixth chapter of the book of Romans here just as a kind of a comment in passing to show you a little bit about what the Bible says about baptism. This you might call the baptism chapter, in a sense, because it talks about how baptism is a direct symbolism of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is merely a superposed analogy, you might say an overlay of a picture, or a typical picture, of your death, burial, and resurrection, which is merely a way to understand by spiritual analogy the fact that a person is capable of turning over a new leaf, that a person is capable of starting his life all over again, that a person is capable of abandoning one way of living, of completely repenting and coming to himself in deep remorse and sorrow, of getting on his knees before God, of asking God to forgive his past sins, and then beginning to live in a completely different way of life. That's possible. It's one thing that our media just doesn't allow. It's one thing that human governments don't allow, but it's one thing that God's government does allow. You can talk to somebody, you can say, well, I remember last year when, and you're talking about things that he did, things that he said, attitudes he might have been in. How do you know that that man, 30 seconds before you started talking to him, wasn't on his knees talking before God and hasn't had every bit of that past erased? That's what repentance and conversion is all about. It has to do with the removal of past guilt. Do we mean to say then, when we look into history and we see 14,000 savages, quote, converted, end quote, and quote, baptized, I'd have to put that in quotes too, because the kind of baptism they received was not the kind we're going to read about here, that that was really God's own work being done? That these people were Christian missionaries with these giant gleaming swords and bayonets and spears in their hand? I don't subscribe to that. Now, if people want to disagree with me, that, of course, is a historical factor. They are free to disagree. He says, what shall we say then? Chapter 6, verse 1 of the book of Romans, shall we continue in sin? What is sin? The Bible says sin is the transgression of the law, that grace may abound. So the Bible is asking, what do? Keep breaking God's laws so we can show how merciful he is? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin? You see, you reckon as if the law is satisfied. The guilty verdict has been passed, and the law has been satisfied because it demands a death penalty. When a person repents and is baptized and begins to live in a new life in Jesus Christ, the law is satisfied. The death penalty has been carried out. How? In your stead, because Jesus Christ is the person who satisfied it. His death is satisfactory. And a person calls upon the sacrifice of Christ in his own place. It's like a substitute. It's as if you're on trial because of your past sins, and there's a big courtroom scene there, and let's say that Christ is the attorney for the defense, and perhaps the devil is the prosecuting attorney. And I don't know who is in there in the jury, but you and maybe all your past sins are there to speak up against you, maybe ratting on yourself. And God is the judge, you might say, in this kind of an analogy of a courtroom scene. And you, because of your past sins, are guilty of certain infractions of God's law, and the penalty is in the first degree, you know, that's what you're guilty of, and the penalty is death. God says that a man that hates his brother is guilty of murder. He says if you break one, you're guilty of breaking all. There's only one set of laws that are the standards by which God judges humankind, and that includes the Ten Commandments, that Jesus magnified them, made them 5 or 10 or 50,000 times more binding by what he said in the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount. So all your past sins are ratting on you. They're telling what you did, what you said, what you thought, how you were, the kind of a character and the kind of a personality you were. And Jesus Christ is saying to the judge, yes, but I will be willing to pay the penalty. please bring in a verdict of not guilty if the law is satisfied. Let me die in his stead. Well, you know, if you reckon that that one life is worth more than all of humanity put together, because after all, he is the one who created all of humanity. He is the one who made the earth, the universe, and put us all here in the first place. Then you've got a satisfactory stand-in for this death sentence that is being pronounced. Repentance, conversion, salvation is a process of coming to know what is sin. Coming to know what it is that a person did wrong. Coming to know why that was wrong. Coming to know what is righteousness. Coming to know what is Jesus Christ and what did he do and what is his sacrifice all about. And then with the mind as well as the emotion and the heart being deeply broken up and sorry over a past way of life, calling out to God and asking his forgiveness and enter into a new way of life, calling upon Christ as Savior, and then going through this ceremony I'm now going to read to you. Let's see if taking all of this knowledge, which after all is right out of the Bible, not my ideas, and superposing this over the history of these alleged conversions and baptisms by Christians, if that's what they were, people waving the swords in the past, are really what God had in mind. He says in verse 3 of chapter 6 of Romans, "Know you not that so many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized unto or into his death?" So it's a figure, a picture of his death. "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So just like Jesus walked out of the tomb, we're to walk out of the baptismal ceremony, you might say, and begin living in a new kind of life. "For if we have been planted..." Now that's an interesting statement, because baptism is likening itself in the Bible to a death, burial, and resurrection. And the way a lot of people do it today would be just like taking a cadaver off the road in an automobile accident, roping him up to a nearby tree over there somewhere, taking a shovel full of clods, throwing it in the poor dead cadaver's face and saying, "There, I buried him." And wipe your hands, go away and say, "Well, that's the end of that. We buried another body." The baptism ceremony you read of is like a burial. It says, "If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Then comes the statement that, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him," showing it's like death and burial, "that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He that is dead, the law is satisfied, you reckon as if dead, is freed from sin." And it goes on this type of baptism. Now, looking at the fact that one missionary reported back during the days of the evangelism of some of these races of peoples to the south of the United States, in Mexico and Central and South America, you can look back into Africa and Asia at the Methodist Jews during the Crusades. This kind of revival is not the idea, I think, that Jesus had in mind, of going with the sword and the spear and the machine gun and getting yourself converts. When you look at these deeply spiritual, typical examples of, like the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the deep understanding of what is sin and what is righteousness, do you think for one instant that those poor heathen savages were really converted? Let me tell you that that was not conversion, the way Bible language uses the form of speech. Jesus said, "Except you become converted and become as little children, you'll never inherit the kingdom of God." He says, "Repent you and be converted." He says, "Repent and believe the gospel." And these poor savage people didn't even know who and what Jesus was, where he came from, what he did. They didn't know one shred of the Bible. And like as not, the guys that were standing over them with the swords and the spears didn't know very much about it either.
For 40 years, the Plain Truth magazine has been supplying the missing dimension in education. The Plain Truth is published monthly as a facet of Ambassador College's In the Home Educational Service. It maintains an editorial policy that incorporates this missing dimension in education: biblical understanding. The Plain Truth's timely, informative articles deal with subjects covering success in business, recreation, politics, religion, farming. Each issue not only documents the state of today's society, but offers hope for a better world tomorrow. To serve its more than 6 million readers, The Plain Truth is published in 5 languages and is available without price or obligation to all who request it. Join the growing worldwide readership. Request your subscription to the magazine with a 40-year history of educational service to mankind. The Plain Truth. Send your request to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales, 2001.
Did that really save anybody, all of those attempts to bring Christianity by the sword? I mean, are those souls up in heaven? The Bible says that nobody goes to heaven. Jesus said no man has gone up into heaven but the Son of Man who came down from there. And it says over in the book of Acts, even a righteous man like David, who was a man after God's own heart, righteous the way God looked at it because of his repentance, that he had not ascended into the heavens. I'll tell you this, there is no struggle going on. God is not weaker than a devil. There is no giant effort going on where God is trying frantically, desperately, and just digging in his heels and being dragged against his will over the precipice, trying to save the world just short of human extinction or annihilation. That idea that there is a giant struggle between God and the forces of good on the one hand, and the devil and the forces of evil on the other, represents almost always God as being far weaker than the devil. The devil's got everything going for him. Drinking, singing, dancing, card playing, you know, all this business that people preach against, all the Las Vegases of the whole world, he's got on his side, and God hasn't got anything but a lot of people running around in funny-looking clothing, making statements out of the Psalms and prayer books and hymns and that kind of thing, singing songs to people and telling them they ought to believe on Jesus. I don't think that anybody, if they would look into what Jesus Christ of Nazareth himself said, what his own commission was to his own disciples, what the prophecies of the Bible are about the state of the world at the time in the second coming of Jesus Christ, that anybody could even remotely come up with the idea that God is trying to save the world today. Jesus said that he spoke to them in parables lest they should turn and be converted and he should heal them. He said that many are called and few are chosen. He said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, but few there are that be saved. He said, it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than it is for a rich man to enter heaven. And I explained that in the program that I've already done, where Jesus Christ himself explained that it has to do with a matter of attitude, that it is a lust, a greed in the human mind, not wealth all by itself or per se, because that can represent power. And after all, God is a multi-billionaire, and it hasn't corrupted him. But he said to his own disciples, fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The Bible prophecies explain over and over again that all nations are deceived at the time of Christ's arrival. It calls the whole system on the earth Babylon the Great, mystery of mysteries, the mother of abominations, etc. Rather uncomplimentary terminology in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation that is used to describe conditions that would be extant on the earth prior to Christ's arrival. And Jesus himself said, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Every prophecy about the second coming of Christ, which is the surest prophecy of all, after all, does show the world to be in a terribly unsaved, unchristian, modern, paganistic state and a condition of warfare. It does not show millions of people standing around waiting for the Lord. As a matter of fact, there's another prophecy that says, woe be unto you who desire the day of the Lord, because it's a day of thick clouds and darkness. It's a day of terrible destruction and of terrible calamity. It's not a day to be desired, believe it or not. So when you take a look from early missionary efforts, the fact that Christianity has been the most consciously missionary or proselytizing of all religions way back to Roman days, in the New World, as it was called, the rapid Spanish, I guess you can call them conversions if you choose, but that gets into a problem of semantics because I've explained it wasn't really a conversion at all. In the 18th century, when 21 missions were established in California, what about Protestant missionary work? In the late 18th and early 19th centuries, the evangelical revival gave birth to the famous missionary efforts that swept over Africa, Asia, the Polynesian Islands, and so on, all over the world, and certainly always right in the United States itself. In modern times, the revivals of the late 1800s, the new kind of a resurgence of interest in religion and the all-time highs in church attendance of the early 1950s. Then, in modern times, various revivals and reawakenings. And today, the Campus Crusade and Expo 73, which was supposed to be a training ground for those who would go out to convert the world. And the world seems to be a pretty tough nut to crack. It just doesn't want to seem to get itself converted. All of these efforts just don't seem to do what they really are supposed to do. Now, there is a much greater Christian awareness, if you want to call a word Christian, you know, in the common accepted term, not the term that I use, really, but the commonly accepted, understood term, Christian awareness. I think that there are more signs, more placards, more billboards, more programs on radio and television, more Christian-type literature being printed these days, more of an awareness that there is something underfoot in the evangelical and the Christian area. That's all true. What I ask is, does that represent an attempt of God to save this world? And my answer is no, it does not. That is also God's answer from the Bible, because God Almighty has never yet tried to save the world. He isn't saving it today. Now, dreams of peace are well and good. I laud it and I praise it. Hopes for conversion are also very good, if it's real conversion, if it's the real Jesus Christ, if it's the law of God, if it's the right way of life. If this nation, if any nation on the face of the earth would obey only one of the Ten Commandments, if the whole country would obey one, and you can pick any one of them you would like, if the whole country wholesale overnight did not steal, it could lead the rest of the world along paths and avenues that would eventually result in world peace. You can talk about any one of the Ten Commandments that the entire nation or the whole world would begin to obey. You can't find one of the Ten Commandments that is contrary to man's best interests. And yet the kind of evangelism that you hear about today seems to omit the weightier matters of the law. It seems to omit the requirement that a person must obey Christ, that he must live as Jesus did, that Christ set him an example that he ought to follow in Jesus' steps, that true Christianity is living in obedience to God's laws. Justification and the erasing of past guilt, forgiveness of sins, is getting you right because it removes a guilty past. But it's not giving you carte blanche to trample all over God's laws, spit in his face, kick him on the shins, walk all over his laws, say you don't have to obey any authority whatsoever. That isn't what Christ had in mind. He came to set you an example, and he said, I have kept my Father's commandments. And when a young man came to him to say, what must I do to be saved? He said, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. And the Bible does say very clearly, if any man say that he is Christ, that he loves and knows the Lord, and keeps not his commandments, he's a liar and the truth isn't in him. You want to write for these booklets on just what do you mean, these terminologies we use about the kingdom of God, and also this booklet on the real Jesus. It's free of charge and no price. And also, while you're at it, you write for the Plain Truth magazine. You will have our radio log, a listing of the radio stations we're on, as well as a listing of all the television channels. And it's free of charge, no price, as is the booklet, Just What Do You Mean? The Kingdom of God. The Plain Truth is published in 5 languages, circulated around the world. A family magazine dealing with the big issues, the big problems, the ones that confront us every single day. The food on your table, the shirt and the clothing on your back. Your own financial well-being. Your job, your home, your school, your church, your family. Big issues of the day that are talked about by politicians. Global pollution, crime, divorce. Some of the moral decadence in our countries and societies. Articles along these and other lines and giving you the solutions from the point of view of the Word of God. The Plain Truth magazine, free of charge, no price. Be sure to request the booklet, Just What Do You Mean? The Kingdom of God. We'll send this literature to you by return mail as quickly as we get your letter. Please be sure to tell us the call letters of your station. That's important. We'd like to know that. The call letters or the number of the channel, the name of the television station or the radio station where you heard this program.
You have been listening to The World Tomorrow. If you would like more information, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.